I'll be reading Psalm 96 today, and afterwards I hope to make 3 points from this passage. First, God made the world for his worship. Second, the world has turned from God and his worship. And then third, God is at work in the world to restore his worship. Psalm 96, this we believe is God's holy word. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. All right, point one, the world was made by God for his worship. Look with me at verse 9 of Psalm 96. This perhaps we could say is a theme verse for our psalm today. Worship Yahweh. You'll notice I'm saying Yahweh, the proper name of God as given in Exodus 3, whenever we have Lord in small caps like that is in verse 9. Worship Yahweh, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. We hear in this psalm about God. We hear he is the creator. He is the king. He's the one who reigns. He is the sustainer of all that he has made. He is the righteous judge. He is the king. And he is the sole rationale or cause. He gives the universe its warrant. It's for him that all things were made. As we hear here in verse 9, worship the Lord, tremble before him, all the earth. In this psalm, we hear that God made all of creation for himself, and he made all of his creatures for himself. First creation, I'm speaking here about inanimate objects, not people. Think what this psalm says. It says that the universe was made by God for himself. This is, I understand, far-reaching and a sweeping claim. Listen to how John Calvin, theologian from the Protestant Reformation, speaks about it. He says this, "Ever since the creation of the universe, God has brought forth his insignia, whereby he shows his glory whenever and wherever we cast our gaze. And since the glory of his power and wisdom shine even more brightly above in the stars and the heavens, it is often called his palace. Yet, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some spark of his glory." John Calvin says that the world is a theater meant to display the glory of God. Have you ever thought about it like that? The universe, its stars, its mountains, its trees, as the psalm says, the oceans and everything within them All of these things exist as a theater meant to display God's manifold glory. Another pastor, John Piper, he speaks about it in a sermon titled The Pleasures of God and His Creation. And this is a sermon I remember that helped me get a hold of this point. And I remembered one illustration that John Piper used, I don't know how many years ago in particular, that helped me. It was from the magazine Ranger Rick. You guys familiar with that magazine? And he talks about reading Ranger Rick with his son and learning about the European water spider. And this water spider lives at the bottom of a pond. And what it does is it floats to the surface and takes a deep breath, and the spider swims down to the bottom. It weaves an underwater web, and then it releases the air, the oxygen, and the web holds it. And it does this over and over again until it has a little cocoon, a large bubble of air in which it lives on the bottom of the pond, in which it mates and has its little, what do you call them, baby spiders? I don't know. Piper said, we just discovered, Ranger Rick just discovered this European water spider. And how God delights in even these small parts of the world. All of this exists for him. I think that's one of the things that this psalm says. This psalm, in 25 different ways, summons or invites the world to worship God. And listen to how it speaks about God's creation existing for the Creator, meant for his worship. Look with me. Verse 5, the Lord made the heavens. Verse 11 through 13, let the heavens be glad. This is a summons to the stars to rejoice. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. The psalmist is speaking about all of the creatures of the ocean and all of the beasts of the field. Let them together rejoice in God. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes. Speaking about the created order celebrating who God is and what he's doing to redeem it. Now, this psalm is by no means unique in the Bible. We just finished Isaiah, and one of my favorite places where the Bible describes the same thing is in Isaiah chapter 55. This again describes the reception that God's world will give him as he comes salvifically with his people, bringing them from captivity to sin and slavery, and renewing and releasing them. You shall be led out in joy. You shall go forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will go before you. They will break forth into singing. All of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. How about Luke 19:40? Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem. The people cry out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. And Jesus' opponents are somewhat aghast that people would be declaring their praises like this to Jesus. Glory to God in the highest. And they say, silence these people. And he says, if I were to quiet them, even the rocks would begin to cry out. The creation itself exists for the glory of God. Now, I hope with that language you understand there's a good bit of hyperbole in place here. This is poetic and it's genre. Someone asked me one time, do you think rocks can actually talk? That's not the point, right? But the point we ought not to miss, it's that the universe, the world, all of creation was made by God and for God. It exists for his worship. It is the rationale for the universe. Now, it's not just that inanimate objects, the creation exists for God. A part of God's creation, a particular part, he has especially crafted to know him, to receive his love, and to more properly be able to commune with him and give him worship. And I'm speaking, of course, about creatures, that is, you and me, that humanity was made for the worship of God. And you'll notice in Psalm 96, not only is there an extensive and far-reaching vision for the worship of God in all of the universe, but for humanity, the psalmist understands humanity globally, to be made for God and for his worship. Now let me make sure you're following me here. This is a time, this psalm was written at a time and in a particular place for Israel. When God was working in the world with the nation of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. And yet, as we've seen in numerous places in the Bible, God's vision is not limited to this one tribe or family that becomes a nation. At this particular time, instead, his vision is much more all-encompassing. It's global in its orientation. Now, we've already seen that in a number of sermons and passages through the Bible this year. Think, for instance, in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham to himself. This is the recreation of a new humanity that will know God rightly, be reconciled to him, and give him the glory that he deserves. And God says to Abraham, all of the families of the world will be blessed through you. Think about Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. When God establishes his home, as it were, here with humanity in the world, the place of his abode, where the nations would stream in to worship God, Solomon prays, not just for Israel, but for all of the peoples of the world, every tribe and tongue and nation, that they would come together to worship the one true God, Yahweh. Also, we saw in Isaiah chapter 2, just a few weeks back, Isaiah's vision of the world renewed. When the little hill that the temple was built on would break apart and would miraculously become the highest mountain in the world, as it were. And then the nations would stream to Jerusalem to know God, to present to him their offerings and sacrifices, to make their vows in his name, and to exclaim his might. And here in Psalm 96, God's vision for humanity, for his creatures, is global. Look with me, verse 3. God's glory is to be declared among the nations. This is the goyim, the unclean people. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. That's literally all of the families. Verse 9, worship the Lord, tremble before him, all the earth. Verse 10, say among the nations, it's Yahweh who reigns. God comes to judge all of the peoples to do right. The world was made for God in his glory. The universe, creation, and all of its creatures were made for the worship of God. Now, having said that, you know in your experience with the world, that's not the way things are. The world is off kilter or broken. It's not the way it was meant to be. And the psalmist clearly unpacks this for us. He says that we have become a place and a people who have turned from God and turned from his worship, so that we're not fulfilling God's intention for the world. You'll notice we do this in a couple ways. First, sometimes we do it religiously. Look, verse 4 and 5. God is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all so-called gods. Verse 5, the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. We have exchanged the true and glorious God for images, for idols, for things which are worthless, which have mouths but cannot speak, which have ears but cannot hear, have eyes but cannot see, as God alleges. We do this religiously. We turn from God and his worship as we speak about God as any other God than the Bible describes. So, for instance, I'm speaking here about Mormons and Muslims and all of the like, those who fail to recognize the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who don't believe upon Jesus Christ, as the Bible declares, who are not seeking by faith to be right with him and now to give him the worship that he desires. God says that he and his existence alone are the rationale for the universe, and he's pleased only as people recognize him and worship him. Now, not only do we do this religiously, we also do it irreligiously. That is quite apart from any supposed religious idea. Listen to the way Paul unpacks this in his letter to the Romans. He speaks about our abandonment of God, our turning from him and his worship in a variety of ways. He says that God's wrath is being revealed presently from heaven against the world. God is angry at the present condition of the world. It's ungodliness and unrighteousness that the world is saturated in. People are suppressing the truth. We're trying to hold down what the world shows us, which is true about God. We ought to have known by looking at the world, there are certain things that are plain about God because God made the world. And from God's world, we see His artistry, His beauty, His diversity. And we ought to have known something of His invisible attributes. We can't see God. We can't see the qualities that make Him God. But from seeing His world, we see something of His power and divine nature. These things are clearly perceived by all people. God's stamp is on everything. And yet, Paul says that we're without excuse because even though we know God, we fail to honor God, we fail to give Him thanks. And the necessary consequence is that our thinking becomes foolish. We're darkened. Our hearts are made futile. Even though we say we're wise and right and smart, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for things on this earth. Paul understands that since we were made to worship, when we turn from God and His worship, we don't immediately cease to be worshipers. What we do is we supplant the worship of the true God with something else. And we do that sometimes by putting other so-called deities in the place of God. Counterfeits, things that aren't true at all. Other times we do this without any respect to religion. We put inanimate objects in the place of God, whether it be money or sex or power or our own selves, whatever it might be, we exchange God and His glory for something which is insufficient to be the rationale for our existence. So Paul goes on to say that the immortal God being exchanged for these things, God gives us up to the lusts of our hearts, to impurity, to dishonor, which trade the truth of God for a lie, and have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is the condition of our world at present. Listen to how Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 6. He speaks about money. He says this. He says that we ought not to lay up treasure on earth. That treasure is broken apart by moths and rust, and thieves break in and steal it. Instead, our treasure, what we value, what we esteem, this is what we do as humans. We ascribe value to certain things. Those things ought to be in heaven. Wherever our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And so he says, you can't esteem two things. You can't hold two things out as preeminently valuable and worthy of your attention and affection and service. You can't love God and money. Even those who are pursuing God, they might not think of themselves as religious, and yet what they are doing is loving and serving a created thing. And God sees the world, and He says that it's broken because it's turned from His glory and His worship. Dante, in his book, Divine Comedy, he says this, the root of every sin is disordered love. What we're describing, neglect of God's worship, is, I believe, the most heinous of sins. The first commandment God gives in the Ten Commandments is that you shall have no other God beside Him. We were made for God. This is humanity's highest priority. This is the sum and bone, and this is the highest good for humanity, to know God and to worship Him. And to forfeit the worship of God, to turn from it, is the most heinous and capital of offenses. What's the worst thing you've ever done? It's to neglect the glory of God. It's the most terrible crime you can commit. That might say, you might say that that happens in all manner of ways, but perhaps these passages prompt a question for us. In what way are we presently turning from God and His worship? What things have you put in the place of God? What things do you love and esteem and value rather than God? What things do you think about and serve? This passage tells us that all who forsake God, who turn from Him and His worship, will be full of sorrow and sadness. That only the true God is capable of assuming that place in the center of the universe that makes sense of us, makes sense of our world. Even though God has made us as creatures to serve the Creator, we have turned from God and His worship. But the good news is, our third point today, that God is presently at work to restore his worship, to change this world, to make it a place where he is acknowledged. And I think we see in this psalm two ways where God does that. In the first place, God has renewed a portion of humanity, a family or a people. He has begun to recreate fallen, twisted people like us. And of course, in the Old Testament, that is the nation of Israel. These are people for whom God had revealed himself. He had pardoned their sin. And now, Israel being right with God and able to have communion with him, he no longer being angry with them, were able to know him and to give him the worship that he rightly desired. And this text, which, like I say, in over 25 times, calls Israel to worship. This text testifies to a renewed worshiping humanity. As we move forward in the Bible, we see God's work in fuller form. We see his purpose, which was never limited to Israel, exploded as all of the nations and tribes and tongues and families of the world are included in the people of God, now no longer Israel, but the church. And there is a renewed humanity that the assembly of Jesus Christ, or Jesus' people, his disciples, the church, they take up this text and become worshipers of God on account of what God has done in Jesus, fulfilling all that he promised with Israel of old. We see God has made a way to remake people who have turned from him. He's made a way in what Jesus has done to pardon their iniquity, to cleanse them of their guilt, and to renew who they are from the inside out, so that their hearts are recalibrated, not perfectly, not finally, but really changed, so that they esteem God and commune with him, that they recognize him in all of his lordship as the creator, the sustainer, the judge, the one who is great and greatly to be praised. And so God renews a portion of humanity, now we know finally in the Bible, the church. And he establishes a foothold in this world through what Jesus has done, through his work in creating, recreating humanity. He establishes a portion of people who will worship him and know him. This is the good news, the story of the Bible. And we ought to think of how amazing this is, that God stands ready to forgive you no matter what you've loved, no matter how you've become like what you love, no matter how broken your worship has been. God stands ready to restore you and to make it so that you can fulfill the original intention for which you and the universe exist, the worship of God. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 4. He's speaking with a woman who had engaged in many marriages and whose life was full of deceit. And he extends to her, similar to our psalm, a glorious invitation to know God and to become one of his people and to worship him. He says this, "The hour is coming, it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Listen to this. "The Father is seeking such people to worship him." Maybe you're here today and you don't know where you stand with God. You don't know how you conclude in your thinking about Christianity and these things that we're talking about. I think this ought to give you pause. You ought to take time to consider what's being said here. God the Father is seeking worshipers. He's seeking people that will acknowledge him. He stands ready to forgive and then to receive worship. God's seeking out a people for himself who will know him, and he will lovingly embrace him for who he is. And this is what we were meant for something grand and glorious for God himself. It's a very gracious invitation. And this is also something that, for those of you who have accepted this invitation, who have sought to be right with God and now give your lives to his worship, this is something that reminds us about our greatest good. The work of the church, first and foremost, consists of the worship of God. Everything else is secondary. The worship of God is the only thing that will last for all eternity. And it's the only thing that makes sense of God and his creation of the world and who he is as the creator. It is the work of the church. And we need to be reminded that of greater importance than anything else we do, what we are called is to be a people who know God and to worship him. The most important thing you've done all week is happening right now, to assemble with God's people, to hear from him, and to worship him. And this has to reorient our lives. It has to reorder who we are and what we're about, that you see yourself, your identity. You are a worshiper. Psalm 96, it calls you to this worship in so many ways. But I hope what you notice, it goes beyond that. It's not just that God is recreating a portion of humanity to know him. It's that God sees that the world's worship is lacking, and he intends to use this portion of recreated humanity to reach the rest of the world, to make it a place where his worship exists. So look with me. You'll notice in this psalm, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Israel is to, verse 3, declare God's glory among the nations. Israel is the vehicle or instrument by which all of the world is remade to worship God. God knows that the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Therefore, all of the families now hearing from Israel are to declare the glory of God. And again, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So God is at work presently to remake the world. How does he do it? Well, in the first place, he recreates a portion of humanity. And in the second place, he intends that that recreated people would be the way that he reaches the rest of the world where worship is lacking. And since worship is lacking in the rest of the world, these recreated people, the church now, they are called to witness to who God is, to his reign, to his power, to his glory. And by their witness to the world, their communication, that is, their explanation, their modeling, by means of this, God uses the instrument of the church to remake the whole of the world to be a place where worship exists. Penn from Penn and Teller in Las Vegas, atheistic comedian and illusionist, he says this, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and hell, if you believe people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, then I think it's really worth telling them how important this is, even though it might be socially awkward. How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I think he's right on. He understands what the psalmist is getting at. The psalmist sees we're made for the worship of God. These new people are recreated to worship God, and the rest of the world is lacking in its worship. Therefore, say among the nations, your God reigns. Declare his praise. Tell the peoples, tell all the earth to tremble before him that he is greatly to be praised. And so it is today in this psalm we receive our marching orders. We receive an explanation of who we are and what we're to be about. We see that the world was meant for God, that we were meant for God, that God has remade a people for himself, and then that God seeks to use those people to reach the world that all might worship him. And it goes even further. Well, how is it that we're to do that? And the answer is, to be found in worship. Worship is the work of the church, but it's also the means by which the church does its work. The church is called to worship and to witness. How does it witness? Through its worship. As it assembles, as it sings, as it declares God's praise, as it submits itself to God's word. Perhaps the most obvious application from this would be, if you are a part of the people that believe in Jesus and seek to worship him, you ought to always invite others to enter into the worship of God. And if you're not convinced of these things, this is the best place you could be to find out more about them. It's through the worship of God's people that God impacts and changes the world. We have perhaps the best example of that. And I'll conclude with this. In 1 Corinthians 14, this is a scene from the early church's worship as recorded in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the necessity of good communication and clarity and intelligibility. He says, if an unbeliever enters in and things are intelligible, then he'll be convicted by all he sees. He'll be called to account. The secrets of his heart will be disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare, God is really among you. When we come to this place, even a school cafeteria, we come believing God is really here. God wants to work in me. He wants to change me. He wants to receive my worship, and he wants to make me the sort of person that gives him glory or worship in all parts of life. And what's more, the way that the world will eventually be changed so that it's more and more a theater for God's glory has to do with his work through the church, which witnesses to who God is, and through its worship brings humanity together to meet God and to exclaim his greatness. This is a great psalm. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that its message would deeply be impressed upon our hearts. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess to you that our thoughts are too small and too puny. We are occupied regularly in our lives with things that are ultimately of no account. We pray that now, as we've heard from the psalmist of old, a vision about who you are, about how the world exists for your glory, we pray that this grand vision of you and of us would impact our thinking, would lift our thoughts, and would change the way we understand ourselves and live our lives. Make us more and more, Lord, a people who, with thoroughgoing hearts and with devoutness and love for you, give you the worship that you deserve. And as we seek to do so, Lord, transform your world. Even the Southwest Valley, make us a people who as others see the delight we have in you, as others see what you have done in Jesus Christ on our behalf, make this to be a place where many are reconnected with you, the Creator, the Savior, the Judge of all humanity. Work by your Spirit to effect these great purposes, as the psalmist saw so long ago. Be at work among us, we ask, and we ask it together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.